caught me by surprise. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. While you're turning there, I want to take the time to say thank you to you as a church family for gathering around my family, the Hoyle family and the Bowers family, over the past week, and really even before that. So much that this church has done for my family and for the Bowers family, the Hoyles, and I want to say thank you. And as I study the scriptures and talk about this in a minute, that's exactly what a church family should be to one another. And thank you for living that out by God's grace and goodness. And I really just want to say thank you. Thank you for loving us this past week and throughout. And we rejoice in the Lord and thank the Lord for what he has done here and what he's doing here. And thank you, Pastor Parrish, for the opportunity to preach the Word of God this morning, to share the Word of God. And always a privilege to be here, and always a privilege to be able to share the Word of God anywhere I go. As Pastor Parrish mentioned, I am a Navy chaplain. That brings some unique experiences. And like any good sailor, you know, you always have sea stories, right? So I'll start off with a sea story this morning, and hopefully you're in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We may, as we move forward, actually look at two different passages. So if you're looking to sneak ahead, 1 John chapter 1 may be a passage that we refer as well, given time. I figured if I preached from two different texts, maybe the sermon would be half as short. What do you think? I don't know. everybody's on board with that. But 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll reference 1 John chapter 1 as well. But I will never forget my very first port call of my very first deployment. We pulled into the country of Spain, and that particular city for our stop was not one that saw U.S. Navy presence often, and English wasn't very popular. But we had been weeks out at sea, and I was in need of some spiritual challenge and encouragement. And while we had had services on board that I led, it just wasn't the same. I needed somebody to preach to me. And besides, you know, join the Navy, see the world, right? So I was eager to visit a new place and check it out. And I did my best on that shipboard internet. If you've ever been underway on a Navy ship, you know, internet is like dial-up divided by 10. And I did my best to try to find a decent Bible-believing church, Bible-believing Baptist church in this Catholic-saturated town. And as I scrolled through various church websites, all in Spanish, of course, I found myself wishing I would have paid more attention in high school Spanish class. But anyway, I talked a fellow Christian and shipmate of mine into coming to church with me as we pulled into this town. So we found a church address, and we found some bicycles to rent. And we started out on bicycles of all things, determined to meet a new-to-us group of believers. We had no cell phone, just a printout from Google Maps. We were navigating a foreign city on a bicycle, not knowing which parts of town are safe and which are not. What could possibly go wrong? You know? And after about an hour of realizing we had no clue where we were, we saw the church sign, and we made it, half an hour late to the service. But I have to be honest, there have been few times that I've ever been more excited to walk through the doors of a church and meet total strangers. And of course, I was praying that somebody would be fluent in English, and of course that someone would give us a ride back to the ship so we didn't have to go on our bicycles, or at least some good directions. Well, we came into the church service, came in the back doors, much like the layout here, and it was one of those churches, I'm sure you've been to them before, it was one of those churches when a visitor walks in the back, everybody turns around and looks. You know, and like, oh, we have visitors here today. Everybody turned around and looks when a stranger walks in, and I can promise you there was nothing stranger than two sweaty Americans on bicycles trying to make their way inconspicuously into the congregation. Well, I thought I knew enough Spanish to pick up on at least some spiritual nuggets, but turns out I was wrong. I really had no idea what the preacher was saying. Really, why do preachers talk so fast? After the service, a few people came to greet us, and they did the same thing we do. You know, if you've ever had visitors like this, they try to talk real slow in Spanish and really loud so we could understand, like that would help us. But, just smile and nod. No habla español here. The church people tried really hard to be friendly, but for the most part, we just smiled at each other. And finally, they found one member who spoke a little broken English, and we learned that that church was situated in a city that saw scores of immigrants making their way from northern Africa into Europe. And to share the gospel with this mission field that was literally coming to their door, the church had started an Arabic ministry. And that small congregation was doing everything they could to shine the light of Christ in that town and to the refugees from northern Africa that were coming to their door. And although we didn't get a whole lot from the message, okay, we didn't get anything from the message, we left with our souls encouraged. It was such an encouragement to meet other believers who wanted to share the gospel, even though we really could not talk to them. And we left with a handful of Arabic gospel tracts and even a couple Arabic Bibles, and still on our rented bicycles. But from that day forward, you know, I've spent a lot of time thinking what it is like when a fellow believer, but otherwise a complete stranger, walks through the door of a local congregation. And I think we do well to think about that some. And I think I've also spent a lot of time thinking about what it means to be part of a church family. And as we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and maybe even reference 1 John as well, I'd like to just focus on that a little bit from the Word of God, what it means to be part of a church family. And I think it's fitting that we look at this truth for several reasons. One, you as a church family have ministered to my family this week and even for an extended period of time. And that really fits this text here. So not a rebuke of, oh, this church should be doing this, but a praise to the Lord. Thank you for doing this. And yet the challenge that we all have this responsibility. And then two more things as we think about this passage and this message in this time. As I already mentioned, next Sunday is Easter Sunday. And you think about, although the calendar may not be exactly right, but as we think about what some would call Passion Week, this week where Christ was arrested and went to the Gethsemane and beaten and mocked and then crucified. And then, of course, Easter Sunday when we celebrate the resurrection. We must stop and realize, yes, Jesus died for my sin and your sin, and that is true individually. But as Paul told the believers in Ephesus, or the pastors in Ephesus there in Acts chapter 20, Jesus Christ purchased the church with his own blood. And so as we talk about what it means to be a church family, the church is more than just a social gathering. The church is more than just people that we meet and hang out with. It is Christ's church. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So as we look at what it means to be a church family, it is more than just a gathering or a group of people. It is Christ's church. And we think about this week, and even Easter Sunday, it is for the church that Christ died. One of our hymns picks up on that. And then the following Sunday, homecoming. Man, I'm Baptist. I like to eat. Amen. You know, it's good stuff. But it's more than that. To think about a church family, what it means to be a church family and how God has put this local church here in Fort Mill. And so, I think it's fitting that we look at this passage this morning. And you already have your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And you will recall that Paul was writing the epistle of 1 Corinthians to a church that was fractured and suffering schisms. And in many ways, that church was adrift from the mission that they should have had or that they did have when Paul founded them. But despite these problems that this church had, this church was full of people that had genuinely trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. And it doesn't take long before Paul begins to address the division in the church. But before he does, he lays out a very brief but very important foundation. It's that foundation I'd like to focus on this morning. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll begin reading in verse 1 and go through verse 9, and we'll really focus on verse 9 here, but 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them which are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of Jesus Christ, of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship. As we think about this passage of Scripture this morning, I'd like to challenge you with what we might consider to be family matters. You may remember that show a while ago, right? Back dating myself there. Family matters. But family matters. Family really matters. And a church family matters. And Paul is addressing this church family, if you will, 1 Corinthians, the believers at Corinth, and talking about the Navy, joining the Navy, see the world. By God's grace, the Navy paid for me to visit Corinth. That was a pretty cool opportunity to go and see that the remains of that town there, and to think there was a church family here at one point that Paul actually wrote to twice. Paul, as he's laying the foundation, he tells them that at salvation, each believer is called into fellowship with Jesus Christ. Now think about that for a moment. I mean, that's something that we could probably say very quickly, but really think about that. That means when you got saved, when you trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, you were brought into fellowship with Christ. Amen. You and Christ together. And this is a big truth. This is an important truth. In fact, it's so important that I could give you dozens of verses throughout the New Testament that show us this truth. A few verses, Ephesians chapter 1, that Christ has broken down the wall of partition. He's abolished the enmity in his flesh. Romans 8, it talks about we are adopted into the family of God. We have God is our Father, and we are joint heirs with Christ. That's a big deal. To be a joint heir with Christ, to be brought into fellowship with Jesus Christ. And I told you I'd reference 1 John chapter 1. If you're already there, you can see in verse 3, John says, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. To think that you and I, filthy sinners deserving of hell, are brought into fellowship with God and Jesus Christ. That's a big deal. And Paul lays this foundation back in 1 Corinthians 1, and John does it in 1 John as well, that if we're really going to understand how we are to rightly relate to other believers and what a church family is meant to be, we must first recognize that when I trust Christ, when God saved me, I am brought into fellowship with Him. I am put on His team, if you will. You know, sometimes we use the term fellowship pretty loosely, don't we? We do. We're going to fellowship a little bit after the service. That means we're going to stand around and talk. We can fellowship by coming together as a church, or I can invite you over to my house for some fellowship. We can say that we are fellowshipping by going out for ice cream. I like that. Amen. Or we can do all kinds of other things together as believers and call it fellowship, and rightfully so. Biblically speaking, observing communion or the Lord's Supper is fellowship. That's what that, you think communion, togetherness, that's what that word talks about. Communion is, or the Lord's Supper is fellowshipping together. But the word fellowship, at its root, has the idea of being in close association or mutual interest or participation or sharing. I kind of think of it like this. It's like being put on the same team. It's like being put on the same team. And when you trusted Christ as Savior, when Jesus saved you from your sins, you were put in fellowship with Jesus Christ. In other words, you were put on God's team. And that's a big deal, because if you know the Scriptures, you understand before you trusted Christ as Savior, you weren't on your own team. And I wasn't on my own team. We were on the devil's team. John 8:44 tells us Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and he says, you are of your father, the devil. We were playing for the opposing team, if you will. But when you trusted Christ as Savior, Jesus put you on His team. That's a big deal. That's huge. That's life-changing. But according to verse 9, God is faithful, and He has put you on Christ's team. If you've trusted Christ, you've been put on His team. There is no need to be ashamed or hang your head or try to be a closet Christian. I know some of you probably got some of these teams that you pull for, you know, that never win. You know, some of you got some teams like that, and I won't name any teams, because, you know, 1 Corinthians is all about unity of the believers, and that would bring some division right there. That wouldn't be very very biblical of me. But, you know, you got those teams that, you know, you're really pulling for, but they never have a winning season, so, you know, the jersey is tucked in the closet. And if by chance, you know, the Bengals do happen to make it to a playoff game or something like that, then, oh, yeah, I've been a fan all my life or something like that. But really, When we're put on Christ's team, there's no need to be ashamed. There's no need to hide the jersey, if you will. We're put on his team. And by the way, you may be a fan, but just because you're a fan doesn't mean you're on the team, does it? Being on the team is a different thing. Anybody on that team doesn't hang their head in shame or try to hide their jersey. Same with being a Christian. There's no need to be a closet Christian or to be ashamed of being a Christian. Quite the opposite. When you trusted Christ as Savior, when God saved you, Christ has equipped you to join his team, and he has given you everything you need. But you know, there's a challenge with being on a team, isn't there? That means there's some work involved, doesn't it? That means there's some games to play. That means there's some difficulties to endure. If I'm on Christ's team, and if you're on Christ's team, that means we're called to the same sufferings that Christ experienced and endured. We're called to the same joy. Praise God. We're called for the same peace, the same challenges, and ultimately the same glorification, aren't we? The same glorification to be in heaven. We are joint heirs with Christ. And if we want the same victory in the end, then we're called to join in the same type of living that Christ lived and calls us to live, doesn't he? Those challenges. Think about Jesus. Even this week, as we think about the events leading up to the resurrection, well, Jesus was rejected and mocked, wasn't he? He was despised of men. You know, we're called to do the same sometimes. We should not be too surprised when the same occurs to us. Did Jesus endure temptation? Absolutely. Do we have to fight temptation too? Absolutely. Yes, we do. We have to endure the same. Was Jesus forsaken and betrayed? Yes, we too should not be surprised when even those close to us treat us less than what Christ would have intended. That's understandable. But did Jesus return evil for evil? Did he? First Peter talks about, no, Jesus endured those things, and he submitted himself to the Father, and he returned hatred with grace and love and truth. And we are called to do the same. We are called to respond by his grace and by his power, because after all, we are on his team. And just as Christ forgave and extended grace, we too are called to do the same. And so we see this important truth. When Jesus saved you, he put you on his team. You are now part of his team. And so the challenge that is inherent in that is, am I living like a teammate of Christ? Am I helping move the ball down the field, so to speak, spiritually speaking? Am I doing my part as a teammate for Christ? But as we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I think there's a second part of this challenge. I know there's a second part of this challenge that Paul is giving to these Corinthians and that I'd like to look at this morning. Paul did not simply challenge the Corinthians with the truth that they're brought into fellowship with Christ. He used that truth to highlight a second truth, and we find it here in verse 10. And I'll read the whole verse, and then we'll come back and look at it just a little deeper here. Paul says to them, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye may be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Paul makes this point here in verse 10. Unity with Christ means unity with those who belong to Christ. Unity with Christ means unity with those who belong to Christ. Now, Paul talks about this concept in verse 10, but really he just nails it home with just one word. Really, we only need one word to get this point. Look with me at verse 10 again, and we'll see it. Paul says, "Now I beseech you, brethren." Brethren. Brothers, if you will. Sure, that word can be used for other relationships, but the word brother, brethren, what's really at the heart of it? Family, isn't it? That's a family word. Brethren is a family word. And Romans 8 gives us the same picture. We are the children of God. That's a family picture. And John states it in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, that we may have fellowship with him, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from our sin. So this family picture that if you know Christ and I know Christ and I'm on his team and you're on his team, well, that means we're a family. And here Paul uses the language of family. He uses the word brethren. Now, I get it. It is easier to be in unity with some believers more than others, right? I mean, some of us are just a little bit easier to get along with. That means some of us are less easy to get along with. Some people are more our style. And let's face it, hate to say it, but some of us are just a little bit weird, okay? It's all right. And some of us are, well, we're even more than a little bit weird, okay? But John reminds us that if you're walking in the light and if I'm walking in the light, then we have fellowship one with another. And regardless of our backgrounds, regardless of whether one person grew up in one part of the country or one part of the world or whatever, in Christ, we have the responsibility to work together. According to his truth, regardless of you, if some of you are young and some are old or some are white and some are black or some of this shade of skin or that shade of skin or whatever, one loves meat and one's a vegan. I don't understand vegans, but whatever, you know, whatever petty differences we may have, boy, we're really good at letting pride creep in, aren't we? We're really good at comparing ourselves and looking down at other people. We're really good at that. And Paul says, no, we are brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, this language of family. For those in Corinth, at least part of the division that they had amongst themselves was who had been baptized by whom. Some said, well, I was baptized by Paul, so, you know, I'm better than this group or whatever. Some said, I've been baptized by Apollos or Peter. Or if you really wanted the holy answer, I was baptized in the name of Christ, therefore I beat you all. You know, I got Paul beat, Peter beat, whatever. But we can do the same thing, and I'm not saying that these in particular are necessarily what you yourself may do, but these are some of the ways we kind of divide ourselves sometimes. Well, who baptized you? Or what Christian college did you go to? Or did you grow up in a Christian school? Did you homeschool? You didn't. You did? Whatever. What Christian camp do you send your kids to? And we can allow otherwise good things to divide us. Now, I'm not talking about compromising truth. I'm not talking about, disregarding God's word or whatever. I'm talking about when we allow pride to get in our way and divide us. And that's exactly what the church at Corinth was doing. And that's exactly what Paul's writing about. You know, it was a good thing that Apollos preached the gospel. It was good that Peter preached the gospel. And it was good that Paul preached the gospel. But pride had crept in and brought division among God's people when there should have been unity. You know, we've already compared this picture of being saved to being put on Christ's team. But have you ever played on a team or watched a team where there was division? You ever seen that? Where things didn't work out so well? I know this, well, for some of you, this may not be hard to believe because you've been around here long enough. But for some of you, you may not believe this. But once upon a time, I played football for Fort Mill High School. Right over there. Once upon a time I did that, and when I played high school football team, I had a little bit more mass, okay? I think at my high point I weighed about 240, and I played on the offensive line as a right guard, and I liked it when Adam was still on the team because I'd just follow him, but eventually he graduated, and then I had to get a little wider and do my part. But I played offensive line, a right guard. Now, I realize not everybody here this morning may know much about football, okay? So I'm going to break it down real simply here. For those of you who don't know much about football, here's basically how it works. In the football game, when the ball is snapped, before it goes to the quarterback, there are two groups of rather large individuals who play on what we call the line, okay? On one side, you have typically rather large individuals doing everything they can to get to the quarterback or whoever else has the ball. And this group of rather large individuals who are very close to the ball, their goal is to get to the quarterback or whoever has the ball as fast as possible and make a pancake out of him. That's what they want to do, okay? Got the picture? All right. So if you're like, I don't understand football, there, you just got football 101. Partially, anyway. All right, so you got these large individuals. As soon as the ball is snapped, their goal is to get to whoever has the ball, make a pancake out of them as fast as he can, as fast as possible. Then you have another set of guys, the offensive linemen, whose job, their sole purpose, is to stop these pancake makers from getting to the guy with the ball. That's what they're there for. That's what they're supposed to do, is stop the pancake maker so the guy with the ball can do whatever needs to happen with the ball, and it can get down the field, and they can, you know, get points and all that kind of stuff. That's really it. And so you have the wannabe pancake makers and you have the pancake maker stoppers, okay? That's really what that whole offensive line thing's going on there. And I played on the pancake maker stopper side, okay, of the ball, if you will. All right, they didn't let me touch the ball for good reasons. But there I was, supposed to be a pancake maker stopper, okay? So to prevent our poor quarterback from becoming a pancake so he could go do great things and get his name in the paper and all that kind of stuff. Well, early one season, our coach had selected I better be careful because he may still live in this town. I don't know. I'll put it this way. Early one season, our coach had selected what I will say a not-so-bright young man to be our quarterback. And it turns out that it doesn't take a whole lot of brains to throw the ball. Who knew? And this new quarterback was turning heads with his success fairly quickly. However, the success went to his head a little bit, and one day out at practice, he boasted that he did not really need offensive linemen. He did not need these people to stop the other guys from making pancakes, you know. And I have to be honest, there was kind of this consensus among us offensive linemen that maybe we should miss a few blocks and let him decide that he really needed us after all. And so, well, that's what we did. I will not go into what happened next, but let me assure you that the offensive lineman may have missed a few blocks and that quarterback quickly changed his tune. The bottom line is this. Whether it's basketball or football or soccer or any other sport, a team that does not play as a team will probably not be very successful. And the truth of the matter is, when it comes to living for Christ, we're not just talking about games, are we? We're talking about spiritual warfare. We're talking about life or death. And we could easily translate that analogy into a military context where it's not playing for points on the board and then the game's over and everybody shakes hands and goes home. No, we're talking about lives are at stake and people's eternal destiny is at stake and all of those things. But the bottom line is a team that doesn't play as a team will not be successful. A business that does not have its employees working as a team, they're going to face some difficulties, aren't they? A house divided against itself will not stand. And children of God living for themselves instead of living for their Father will never accomplish God's work collectively. Unity with Christ means unity with those who belong to Christ. God calls us to be in unity with one another. In Acts chapter 13, you don't have to turn there. I'll read it for you. But Acts chapter 13, you know how, I'm sure we all have this. You read a passage of Scripture that you've read 100 times before, and you read it and you begin to study it, and you're like, wow, I never noticed that before. But in Acts chapter 13, we meet some interesting people here. Acts chapter 13, and I'll start in verse 1. Now, there were in the church that was at Antioch, okay? So we know we're talking about the church in Antioch. That is in the area of Syria, okay? There was in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene and Manian, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Here we meet some people here whose names that we just kind of gloss over, but I want to tell you just a little bit about these people. So if you know anything about that area, or if you flip to the back of your Bible and you kind of look at the Holy Land map there or whatever, or that area of the world, the Middle East, we're talking about a church that's in Antioch. We're talking about a church that's in Syria, north of the Israel area there. And the first name we encounter is Barnabas. Well, elsewhere we find that Barnabas was born on the island of Cyprus. Barnabas was not from the area of Antioch. And Simeon, as best as I can tell from my research, evidently had a dark complexion. Lucius was a Cyrene. That means he was from modern-day Libya. Take a look at the map. That's not really close to Antioch. And of course, Saul, he was from the city of Tarsus. Well, where is Tarsus? It's a city in modern-day Turkey. Manian was a foster brother of Herod the Tetrarch, or Herod Antipas. This means that he was brought up in the household of Herod the Great, presumably in Judea. He grew up with a silver spoon in his mouth, as it were, and he was acquainted with all kinds of lavish wickedness until he came to Christ. And yet, here in this church in Antioch, we see all of these people with diverse backgrounds, diverse experiences, born different places in the world, all different kinds of experiences, and they are unified by the blood of Christ. They're in fellowship one with another, and they are even in positions of leadership in the church in Syria, a church, an area that was home to none of them. And this brings us to the final truth that I'd like to consider, a truth that God has been impressing upon me in the last few years. Maybe I'm a slow learner, and it fits with what Paul is teaching in 1 Corinthians here. At least one of them is here, so I'm throwing myself out there. She can vouch that it's true here. I grew up in a home with one brother and one sister. And unsurprisingly to many parents, I now have three kids, I didn't always get along with my siblings. I didn't always get along with my siblings. I mean, usually I was right. In fact, my mom can vouch for it. I rarely got along with my siblings. In fact, I vividly remember my sister singing. Can't look at her now while I'm telling the story. I vividly remember her singing, "Brother for sale, only 50 cents. Brother for sale, not a big expense." True story. And I'm pretty sure that at least at times she felt that the family would be just fine without her having any brothers. And at least at times I felt like we could get along just fine without my sister or my brother as well. But you know, as I've gotten a little bit older, I've gotten a little bit wiser as well, I think. And I've come to realize that the Lord has roles and responsibilities for each of us. I've actually become thankful for my siblings, and in many ways thankful for our different gifts and abilities. Maturity has helped me see that the relationships that I once did not give much value, or even maybe at times despised, really are valuable and important. You know, and I submit to you that it's no different in the church, because it's the language of family. In the early church, there were people who came to Christ from all walks of life. There were Jews and Greeks and Romans and barbarians and Samaritans and even those from Northeast Africa. And at least initially, not one of them came from a Christian home. None of them. Paul alludes to this at the end of chapter 1 there in verses 27 through 31. I won't take the time to get into it there, but this idea that we come from all different walks of life, and some are noble, but not many, and some are foolish from the human perspective. In fact, a lot are. But if God had brought people from all walks of life into fellowship with him and charged us to be in fellowship with one another, this means something. If God says, "I've brought you onto my team, and this is my team," it means something profound to me, at least, and that is this. In God's economy, we need one another. We need the relationships in the church. This morning, sitting in here somewhere, is my 16-year-old son. My son needs to see what a godly, elderly man looks like. That young mother here this morning needs to see what it looks like to raise children for God at the next stage of life. She needs that older mother to talk to. The older gentleman needs to see teenagers who have a passion for God and serving God to be reminded that this generation is not totally worthless, that God's still doing something. The blue-collar worker needs to see godly people who just happen to work for the government or in a white-collar setting and be reminded that the light of the gospel can shine there too. And those who labor in front of computer monitors need to see godly people in other walks of life too. Simply put, this: we need the relationships in the church. Yes, we need those people that are in the same station of life as we are, so to speak. Well, they have little kids too, and they can play with my little kids, or they have teenagers too, and we can get together and complain about our teenagers or whatever. That's great. We need those people that are in the same stage of life too. But we need those other relationships too. Because that's God's economy, and when Christ founded his church, that's part of what he intended a local church to be. We need the relationships in the church. This is God's plan, and this is how God desires a local church to function. And by God's grace, I can say thank you to you as a local church, because I've watched you in many ways do this for my own family and ministering to my own family, and praise God for it. So we can rejoice in what God has done, what God is doing. But I'm also wise enough to know, hey, we need to be challenged, to be reminded that this is not just a good idea, or this is just me being kind or whatever. This is what Christ calls me to, and this is what Christ calls you to. And God's plan for you is to be part of a local church family and to use the gifts and the skills that he has for you to bring them to minister to one another, ultimately to his glory. Now, I don't know where you are in your walk. I don't know if you are doing your part on God's team, if you will, or not. Maybe you're sitting on the sidelines. Maybe you're a first-time visitor here. That's the great thing about being a visiting speaker. You don't really know. You can say, wherever you are, this is what God has for you. Maybe you're on the sidelines. Maybe you say, you know, I've been watching this thing. Maybe you say, I'm not even on God's team. I've never trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. And I challenge you by God's grace, by his plan of salvation, get on his team. Know what it is to have your sins forgiven, to be placed in fellowship with Christ Jesus, to be on your way to heaven and to be on his team here on this earth. Maybe you're part of this church family, or you're saved, or a regular attender or whatever, and you'd say, you know, I'm not really doing my part on this team. Because we can talk about being saved and being believers, and that's absolutely important, but the team has to play together. The team has to come together at some point, and that's where our local church comes in, right? I mean, I talk to people all the time. Well, I'm a Christian. Do you go to church anywhere? Well, no, you know, whatever. We don't make very good teammates when we're playing solo, do we? No, not at all. And God's plan is the local church. So we need the relationships of the church, and we need that local church to function. And so I ask you today, are you on God's team? If you have trusted Christ as Savior, you are brought into fellowship with him. I hope that you have trusted Christ as Savior. If not, I challenge you today to do so. And if you have trusted Christ as Savior, are you living as a member of his team? And then, are you living as a teammate? You know, in our world, Pastor referenced Washington, D.C. What a crazy place. What a divided place. What a place of friction and difficulty, and really in our nation today and in our world. Our nation gives great lip service to unity and togetherness and tolerance, don't we? You hear those words all the time, togetherness, tolerance, oh, we're all one big family, whatever, diversity, inclusion. And it's easy to talk that game, but man, there are a whole lot of people that malign anybody that doesn't look like them or talk like them or believe exactly like them, right? As Christians, we're called to live as teammates, one with another and one for another, ultimately for our Lord Jesus Christ. So I remind you, we need the relationships of the church, and that means you need to be building relationships in this church or your church, wherever God has you. What are you doing to build relationships with other believers right here in this congregation? Maybe you're here today and you say, you know, my children are grown. And let me ask you, what are you doing to encourage the young person in your church to walk with Christ? Young teenage lady, will you take the challenge to break out of simply hanging out with your friends, your teenage peers, and sit down by that older godly lady whose story you don't even know but could be so helpful to your spiritual walk? Oh, we could go on and on. We could look around the room and say, I don't even know that person's name, or I barely know their story. Maybe the Lord would have me minister there. Or maybe there's some wisdom or some example, or I could learn about them that Christ would use in my walk to help me become who Christ wants me to be. That's what God has created the local church to be. So I ask you today, what are you doing to build those relationships one with another as Christ would have us do? I'll close with this. Recently, I was talking with an individual who happened to live the life of an atheist. And they were going through some of the difficulties of life that are just part of the difficulties of life. And they happened to, in that D.C. area, walk by a church on a regular basis. And this person told me, while they weren't necessarily looking for God, they noticed that after the services, there were always people hanging out outside the door and smiles in their faces, talking to one another, being part of a church family and enjoying that fellowship with one another. Well, this person told me they were not necessarily looking for God. It was the joy and fellowship and unity of a certain congregation that drew them to Christ. And this person became a Christian because they saw the love that other Christians had one for another. Reminds me of Jesus' words on the night that he was betrayed. He told his disciples this: "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another." Why, what would happen if we did that as a church family? If we loved one another that passionately and deeply? What would our church look like? Well, I submit to you, it would probably look a whole lot like the first century church did. Basically, unstoppable, spreading like wildfire. No amount of persecution or lockdown or fear or political turmoil or threat would stop us from fulfilling God's mission. Challenge you this morning, are you doing your part to grow the family of the church, our church, your church? God has designed the church so that family matters. Are you part of God's family, and are you living like it? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Lord, thank you that you, in your infinite wisdom, founded the church. Lord, you purchased the church with your own blood. And Lord, for those who know Jesus Christ as Savior today, Lord, you have called us. You have placed us into your family. Oh, Lord, I don't know every need on every heart this morning, but I know that you call us to live as part of that family. Lord, I pray that you do your work in this time of invitation today. In Jesus' name.